Please open your Bibles this evening to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, as we continue considering the example of the man Timothy. We're going to pick up this study at verse 20. Paul, we see, has been exemplifying the mind of Christ in verses 17 and 18 by his mental attitude of personal sacrifice, whatever it takes, in order to make doctrine known to people. Timothy now is exemplifying the mind of Christ by a mental attitude of concern for the spiritual progress of believers. Paul, you'll remember, is writing this letter from prison in Rome, and he wants to know about the current spiritual condition of the Philippian Christians. Therefore, he says to them in this letter, which he is writing to them, that he hopes to send Timothy to them to survey their spiritual condition. The reason he does this is that Paul is aware of the lust which is in the old sin nature for something new as promising greater spiritual heights, greater religious experience. He remembers what happens to the good churches of Galatia. He remembers what happened to the churches in Corinth, how both of them fell into fantastic reversionism. So therefore, he knows that there is within the old sin nature of every Christian, no matter how far he's gone on with the Lord, the desire to go out there to find where it's at. The impression that somehow something greater and finer is to be found out there away from where he is. But we pointed out to you that a Christian who is under the high C technique of instruction by a pastor teacher who is doing his job is already on the road up the mountain to the summit of the super grace life as the result of developing a spiritual maturity structure in his soul. He's either on his way or he's already arrived at the top of this mountain, which we've named Mount At. And that's where it's at. And Christians who are looking for where it's at and looking far afield are only looking down here into the valley where there is spiritual darkness and spiritual ignorance rather than the blessing of God upon them. So anybody who is up here or moving along toward the summit who goes negative to teacher, teaching, or technique under the high C method is a person who is giving the wanderlust of his old sin nature an opportunity to take over and to send that Christian tumbling back down the mountain into reversionism, into a backslidden condition. The tragedy is that many Christians who are going down think that they are coming closer to God. Young people who have grown up in a church which has followed the high C technique are particularly susceptible to coming to a certain point in their life. If this is all they have ever known is just that kind of a local church, they are susceptible to coming to a certain point in their life where the old sin nature begins telling them that they're missing something that's out there. And they begin thinking that they're living in a very limited and closed situation. So what happens to them? Well, they get into the emotional excitement of a charismatic meeting or the emotional excitement of a body life meeting. And they find that that's pretty heady stuff. And sure enough, they begin thinking, I have been missing something down at that place that I've been going where I've just been listening to Bible doctrine instruction. And they think that they have been denied something because they have not been in the charismatic movement. They have not been in the body life movement and they should be moving forward. Or they get into some church service out there that has a huge number of people in the service, a prestige church, and they are impressed. It's very impressive to walk into a church where there are a lot of people and there's a lot of activity, and the young person will get the impression he's missed something all these years. Or he will go out there and he will get to associate with personable, wealthy, important, and maybe even famous people. And then the young person is awed. And they are impressed with these fantastically important people. And they say, sure enough, I've been missing something all those years when I've been down there at that little place where I've just been taught by the high C technique. Or they get out there and they're asked to lead some operation which puts them in the limelight and they're flattered. That's a favorite stunt of church pirates. Get somebody who maybe has some talent, How many times I have seen young people who were musical or who were creative or had some kind of ability in some direction, and they got themselves mixed off into some hotshot organization out there, and pretty soon they were in the limelight. And they actually thought that while they were up on the mountain summit of spiritual maturity, that they'd been missing something, not realizing that now they were going back down to reversionism. Or they get the attention out there of the opposite sex, somebody that really strikes them, and they're exhilarated. How many men have I seen go into spiritual darkness because they got themselves tied up with some gal that was beneath them spiritually? Be sure you try to teach your children, whether they'll listen to you or not, never to marry beneath themselves spiritually, will you? Never to associate themselves in dating with people who are beneath them spiritually, because they're going to get hurt, they're going to get burned. And there are young people who have always been surrounded by what is genuine and real and spiritual things, and they get out there and somebody strikes an emotional chord in them and they think, oh, I've really been missing something. Or they get praised by some group out there and they eat it up. The old sin nature loves to be praised, and some churches just do that. But you're flattered. You're just taken up and you say, what a lovely Christian group this is. Many a young person eats it up. Or they see their friends, you see, rushing off. They sit in a small group, the high C technique, and they see one by one this person of their own peer group moves off to where it's at out there. And they then feel that somehow they're being left behind, and they fear being left out of where it's really at. Now, unless you know that this quality is in your old sin nature, you are going to be tempted sooner or later by all of these things. You are going to be tempted to think that the real thing is someplace else other than where you are. You are going to think that somehow the solid teaching of doctrine and your positive response to it is not all that God has for you. But I'm here to tell you that it is. That is where it's at. And anything else can only be downhill from there. And remember that adults are equally susceptible to these subtle appeals of Satan through our old sin nature as our young people. You will fall just as hard as an adult from the summit of blessing which has come to you because you are fortunate enough to be taught the Word of God. So we translate verse 19, which we have studied together, in this way. But I am hoping in the Lord Jesus quickly to send Timothy to you, in order that I also may be of good cheer, having come to know of your situation. In verse 18, Paul has told the Philippians to be happy in the Lord's service as he is happy. Part of Paul's experience of rejoicing is from seeing Philippian Christians strong in doctrine. This is the same idea that the other apostles on various occasions also expressed. Because they were communicators of doctrine, because they were pastor teachers, the ultimate joy for a communicator is to see people going on with the Word of God and finding it functioning in their lives. The Apostle John expressed this in his third epistle in the fourth verse when he said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth, meaning that the people he taught walk in the doctrine that he has explained to them. So Paul, as an apostle, is very much concerned that the Philippian Christians are doing the same thing. After all, he founded the church at Philippi, and therefore he was responsible for it. His mental attitude was one of sacrifice, a personal concern for the Philippian church. That was his expression of the mind of Christ. And whatever it took, he was ready to sacrifice, including his life. Paul and the Philippian Christians had actually experienced a mutual happiness together, because as he taught them doctrine, they responded to it. The same thing that a right man experiences with his right woman when she responds to him. So here, the Apostle Paul was the right pastor teacher for a right church, a right congregation, and as he taught them, they responded. So there was a two-way happiness that they had shared in the past. Now, Paul has this quality of inner happiness because he has a spiritual maturity structure built in his soul, but freedom from concern about the current status of the Philippians requires some current information. A person can have an inner happiness in the midst of great turmoil that is not a pleasant or a happy thing for him to be in. Yet he is in that in an inner peace, in spite of the fact that at the moment he's experiencing some unpleasant things. So Paul had some unpleasant concerns that he wanted to remove concerning how things were going for the Philippian Christians. Now, because Paul has a mind which is oriented to doctrine, he is able to discern the true spiritual status of the Philippians. There are a lot of Christians who think they can evaluate the condition spiritually of other believers who themselves are not oriented to the Word of God, and therefore they miss it. But Paul had the stability spiritually to be able to do this. Now, if Paul, on the other hand, had been under some emotional domination, some emotional control of his soul, then he would not have been qualified to have been able to look at the Philippians and judge their spiritual condition. But because he was not under emotional control, he was not able to be deceived. People who function on their emotions are people who can be deceived. I have heard people who were of the emotional type by temperament, who have come to an understanding of doctrine, who have come to an understanding of the Word of God, and their reaction was, what you have been teaching me makes my emotions feel like they're squelched, never realizing that the thing that was squelching their emotions was doctrine, which was giving them direction of God for their emotions, and their emotions up to then had been running wild, taking over in their souls under the control of the old sin nature. So the Apostle Paul had to be something more than an emotional yo-yo if he was going to be able to be helpful to these people. Paul's own spiritual maturity, as a matter of fact, is what caused him to be concerned about the well-being of these believers. Nobody is ever concerned about the well-being of other Christians who himself is not spiritually mature. They're the ones who very urgently see the need to help the ministry dispense doctrine. Now, Timothy, whom Paul is going to send, also has this kind of discernment. He, too, has a mind controlled by God's viewpoint. Therefore, he's going to be able to talk to these people, hear what they say, and make an accurate evaluation to take back to Paul. So beginning in verse 20, Paul is going to tell us why he's going to send Timothy. He says, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." The word "for" is the Greek word gar, G-A-R. Gar introduces the reason that Paul is going to send Timothy to survey the Philippian church. Please remember that Paul is in the city of Rome. He has contact with many Christians. As we learned earlier in the study of this book, a lot of those Christians are trying to do injury to Paul and to make things hard on him. But there are some Christians who are not trying to do that. However, the Apostle Paul zeroes in particularly on Timothy. Why? There was something about Timothy for our guidance which would make the Apostle Paul select this man. The word gar, ordinarily in the Greek sentence, stands second. It doesn't come as the first word in the clause. And the reason for that is that it stresses the word that comes before it. In this case, the word that comes before it is the Greek word oudeis, O-U-D-E-I-S, which means no man. And that's why he says, "For I have no man." And it stands in front of the word gar because it puts an emphasis upon the fact that there was no equal to Timothy in all of Rome. Now, that's almost fantastic to believe. There was no one who is equal to Timothy. This word, oudeis, you will notice, has this negative, this Greek negative, O-U, ou, and that is the absolute negative. That's the strongest negative in the Greek language. That means absolutely no one. He wasn't just using a kind of a rhetorical expression, a kind of a generalized statement. He literally meant, I've looked over all these Christian men who are in Rome, and there is not one that is comparable to Timothy in certain respects, as he's going to show us. You see, there is another word in the Greek language which looks very much like oudeis. It's medeis, M-E-D-E-I-S. It also means no one. but it uses this weaker negative, may, which leaves the door open to possibility. It kind of indicates probably not, but not entirely for sure. In Matthew 8:4 and in Acts 9:7, you have it used in this sense. You have may dies used, where it leaves the door open. But the word that Paul uses is eudes, no one like him, and it precedes the word gar so that he even points to it and says, and I'm emphasizing the fact that there is no one like this in all of Rome. I have no one. The word have is echo, E-C-H-O. Echo refers to those who are associated with Paul. He has no one among his associates. Present tense, constant current situation, active. His personal situation relative to the believers in Rome, indicative of statement of fact. What is it that he has no one who is comparable to Timothy in? No one who is like-minded. For I have absolutely no one of the people in Rome who are like-minded. And the word like-minded is the Greek word isopsychos, I-S-O-P-S-U-C-H-O-S, isopsychos. Let's break it down. Isopsychos, cut it in half right there after iso. It comes from the word isos, I-S-O-S, which means equal. Not like, but it means equal. That is, it means equal in size, equal in number, or equal in quantity. And the other part, the psuchos, comes from, again, a word that you're acquainted with, psuche, soul, P-S-U-C-H-E. So that when you put it together, you get the word like soul, or more exactly, we should say, equal soul. Paul says, there is no one in all of Rome, not one, who is equal to the soul of this man, Timothy. This is called a hapax legomenon, for those of you who like those terms. That's a grammatical term which means, simply, this is the only time this word is used in the Greek Bible. Isopsychos. The only time it's used in reference to this man, Timothy, a word that God the Holy Spirit only used once, a hapax legomenon, one time only, in order to give a very distinctive identification of this man, Timothy, in comparison with everyone else. Now, Paul and Timothy were alike in their souls in certain respects. They were alike in the mentality of their souls. These two men were alike because they had a mutual knowledge of doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, Paul points out to Timothy, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine." Thou hast fully known my doctrine. Timothy knew doctrine. He knew it well. He had learned it very accurately from Paul. So in other words, what he is saying is, you have fully known my doctrine. You have fully possessed this understanding. Now, because both these men are positive to doctrine, they shared the same feelings about things. They came to the same decisions relative to their wills. They both had the same doctrinal understanding. So it gave them a common mind, and it gave them, consequently, a common direction to their emotions and a common direction to their will. Therefore, they shared a divine viewpoint, which guided them. This is what Paul is seeking for all the believers. You remember back in Philippians 1:27, he calls upon the Philippian Christians here to be of one spirit and to be of one soul. They were, through doctrine, to come to one spirit and to one soul, that is, to one expression. So, though Timothy did not know all that Paul knew about doctrine, both of them had a spiritual maturity structure in their soul. Both of them had gone on to super grace. So, Timothy and Paul had a commonness of thinking. They had a likeness of soul. There was no one that Paul could find that Timothy compared to. And so he says, I have absolutely no one who is equal-souled who will naturally care for your state. And the word who is the Greek word hostis, H-O-S-T-I-S. And it is a word that speaks of quality. It means who is such as, who is the kind of person, we would say, the kind of person who will care. And the Greek word is merimnao, M-E-R-I-M-N-A-O. Merimnao means to give your thoughts to a matter. It's a word that connotes an anxious concern. In other words, we would say to be concerned about. You notice it's in the future tense, which means that Timothy is a man who constantly in the future, Paul says, I can depend upon him that he will be concerned for your well-being. Active, it will be his personal attitude indicative of statement of fact. In other words, Paul knew he could depend upon Timothy to pursue that which was for the well-being, for the welfare of the Philippian Christians. He stresses this by using the word naturally, which naturally does not mean naturally. It's the Greek word gnesios, G-N-E-S-I-O-S, and what it means is genuinely. In other words, he is saying, there is no one who is equal to the soul of Timothy in Rome who will very genuinely care for your state, who will put himself out, who will give thought with concern to your condition. In other words, Timothy is not going to be a professional fake among them. Timothy could have come in and found some problems. Maybe he could have found the attendance down. Maybe he could have found the Christians a little down in the mouth or discouraged. So what could he have done? Well, he could have come in with a new fad. He could have come in and said, we're going to have a sharing meeting. And instead of doctrine and the high C business, we're going to sit and we're going to share with each other all of our experiences. So he could have souped up the Philippian Christians into some kind of excitement. Any number of ways he could have gotten them all stirred up so that they could have felt they had a really wonderful meeting. Now this is very easily done. Many years ago, when I first came to this church, we used to meet in that other little auditorium, and the man who was there was a pretty good guitar player, and he would lead the services with the guitar, and he knew how to use the guitar to lead the emotions, and they would have some really jumping meetings. I was just a seminary student, and I remember one Sunday morning when things were really jumping, some strong woman, and I noticed they used to have some really dominant women around the place in those days. She came up and said, didn't you just feel the Spirit here this morning? Well, I smelled a little booze, I thought, in somebody, but that's the only spirits I noticed. Didn't you just feel the Spirit here? Now, what she had experienced was somebody who was a clever manipulator of emotions, and she felt that she had come close to God because of the singing and all of the praising of the Lord and all the sharing. But she was as ignorant of God's thinking at the end of that meeting as she was when she walked in, never realizing that she had been robbed and that she had been taken advantage of. Instead, she was so pleased, thinking she had gone someplace with the Lord. Well, Timothy was going to act in genuineness. He was not going to come to Philippi and run some meetings that were emotionally exhausting on people so that they could feel that they had somehow come into touch with God. He's going to be a genuine PT. He's going to direct them toward the only thing that will carry a person through life, and that is knowing the Word of God. So that is how he is going to care for them. He is going to do it with full genuineness. And so Paul says he will genuinely care for your state, and that literally is for the things concerning you, the things that have to do with their situation. So we can translate verse 20 this way. For not even one do I have who is equal souled of such a quality as would genuinely be concerned about your situation. But of Timothy it was true. He would not try to fake them out. Now verse 21, Paul says, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Now this verse, through the centuries, has caused theologians a great deal of distress because it is a verse that is very harsh. It is a verse that is a complete, clean-cut condemnation of just about everybody in the city of Rome. And you have to remember what the situation is. Here is Paul. He's writing this letter. He's in prison. He's in Rome. He lives in his own house under guard, but he's in touch with all the Christians and the things that are going on in the Christian community in Rome. So he knows these people. They're free to come to him, to see him, to talk with him. And he makes this kind of a statement that I look upon all of these people and they're a bunch of clowns. They're chasing around after their own things. Oh yes, they're Christians. They associate with us. They're very interested in the Lord's work, supposedly. But when it all is said and done, they are seeking and pursuing their own things. Every now and then, the Apostle Paul, as a genuine pastor teacher, takes his club and he knocks a few heads in. And this is one of the places that he's doing it. And all the sweet Christian pastors find this really hard to take, partly because it condemns their own lack of performance along this line. Again, he begins, you see, with the word for, and again, it is that same Greek particle, gar. For, G-A-R, indicating again what is being stressed here by looking at the word that comes before gar. And the word that comes before is the Greek word pas, P-A-S, which means all. So for is now stressing this time all. In verse 20, the for stressed no one. In verse 21, it stresses all. Both these are the same people. They're all the other people in Rome beside Timothy. And Paul is now referring to that same group again. In verse 20, he said, none of these people are equal to the soul of Timothy. Now in verse 21, he says all of them have one thing in common. And that is, he says, that they all seek something. The word seek is zeteo, Z-E-T-E-O, which means striving after something. Zeteo, it is present, active, indicative. It connotes striving after something, directing your thinking to it. It is a strong desire that is in view here. Present tense means this is the constant pattern of their life. They wake up in the morning and they're striving after something. They're seeking after something. These are born-again believers. It is active voice. Nobody's making them do this. Nobody's making them chase after what they're chasing after. Nobody is making them use their day the way they are using it. They are doing it by choice. And the indicative is a statement of fact. Now, what are the things that they are seeking? What are they so zealously getting up and pursuing by their own volition? Well, we say the things of the Lord. They're in the capital of the greatest empire of the world up to that time. And here it is, the capital city. What happens here influences all the empire. They're about their father's business. They're out there doing the Lord's work. When they wake up in the morning, the first thing they think about is, what can I do this day now in my service for the Lord? That's what we would like to say. But the Apostle Paul has already clued us in that nobody is of that kind in Rome among the Christians. That's the kind of a person Timothy is. But the rest do not have that quality of soul. Instead, he says, the thing they are seeking is their own things. Their own is the Greek word heautou, H-E-A-U-T-O-U, and it means really of themselves. Heautou means of themselves. The things is the word the in the neuter in the Greek. It's the little Greek word to here in the plural. So it's the things of themselves that the Greek is saying. These people are getting up in the morning and they are zealously seeking the things of themselves. That is, their own interests dominate their minds. They get up in the morning, they open the front door, and they grab the Roman Daily News. And they turn to the ads. And they look right away down, especially Monday morning. You know, lots of ads come Monday morning. What are the sales? Woo, look at this. Roman Titus, what a big bargain they're having today. And so they're rushing right down there. And then over here to the grocery page. Let's see. Look at this. Couple of steers killed in the Colosseum. Special on those today down at the supermarket. And they rush right down there. And, oh, I've got to grease the bearings on my chariot. I'll do that right away today. And their whole day is preoccupied with checking the papers for the buys, for the bargains. Then they got on the phone, how's this deal that they're in and that deal that they're in going? And their whole preoccupation all day long is with things of their own interests, things that please themselves. And when they run out of that, then they're off to some entertainment, some recreation that they have an interest in. Sounds familiar? Yep. Still happens today. And we've got Christians who may smugly sit and say, what a bunch of crumbs they were in Rome. How nice that at least we had Timothy. But what a bunch of crumbs the rest of them were. Be careful. Better think it through and see what it is that preoccupies our own minds during the day. What interests us primarily before you make that judgment? Because there were a lot of Christians in Rome who were just existing. They got up in the morning, they shoved food in their mouths, they went to work, they earned their money, they came home, they did something in a recreational way, puttered around the house, went to bed to get rested up so they could go to work tomorrow, to buy more food to shove in their mouths, to exist. You know, and nobody, even though they were believers, never seemed to occur to them, there's more to life than this. This is not why God put you here. And so the Apostle Paul is pointing out that there was a group of people, these whom he has described previously as no one and all, those beside Timothy who were in Rome, who were characterized by the fact that they all seek their own things. And then he buttons it down by adding the word not the things which are Jesus Christ. And again, he uses that strong Greek negative, ooh. And he said, and I mean not the things of the Lord. They don't pursue the things of the Lord at all. Jesus, we looked at this morning. Christos is the Greek word. Looks like this, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. The Greek word means anointed. When it has the definite article, the, in front of it, the anointed, that refers to Jesus Christ. The God-man. The word Christos is the name that refers to the messianic ministry of Jesus Christ. You see, he came, first of all, as King of the Jews. He came to this world to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and all the promises that flowed from the Abrahamic covenant to the Jewish people. Out of the Abrahamic covenant came the Palestinian covenant, the promise of the land. Came the Davidic covenant, the promise of a king and a ruler on this earth. Came the new covenant, the promise of personal regeneration. All of these, if you will remember from our dispensation study, flow from the Abrahamic covenant. Well, Jesus Christ came to fulfill these promises which God had made to the Jewish people. And he came to do that as the anointed one. That means he was anointed, destined to do that. That's why he came. So the Lord came under this title of the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Now these people are not serving for the Lord's glory, is what we're finding. They are seeking not the things of the Lord, not the things of Christ, but the things of their own personal ambition. And we have local churches, indeed, today, who are full of prima donna type. They're serving their own goals. No doubt there were people in Rome who did something for the local church, but they were the type, apparently, that did it with certain personal ambitions in mind. They did it because they wanted to reach certain goals. Just like people attend certain churches because it's good business. It gives them an opportunity to rub shoulders with certain people that will enable them to get material gain. Timothy, however, in contrast to all this, did concern himself with the things of the Lord. He did his job without calculating what was good for himself and whatever the cost was to himself. Now, many preachers actually simply use their congregations to pursue their own ambitions. And it takes a smart congregation to realize that it has a preacher that's walking across their backs in order to move ahead to fulfill his own ambitions. One of the signs of this is that he floats around from pulpit to pulpit, from church to church. The preacher who is in a pulpit for a few years and then he goes to another one, it's almost a sure sign he's walking across the back of a congregation in order to advance his personal, professional status. And so he keeps chasing pulpits, supposedly under the guise of serving the Lord. So verse 21 says this, "For all without exception are constantly striving after their own things, not the things of Jesus Christ." It is the mission, I trust you understand now, of a local church ministry to get Bible doctrine in usable form out to people, and then to exhort them to be positive to it. However, you will find that many Christians today are like those in Rome. Where a church is doing that does not necessarily mean that that church will be supported by believers in general. The truth of the matter is that many times Christians will not associate themselves with a high C church. If they discover it's a high C church, that is enough reason to split off from it and have nothing to do with it. Because human viewpoint notions control the minds of most believers as to what constitutes the work of the local church, and most of that is wrong. Therefore, the average Christian, because he is under the control of human viewpoint, will support local church ministries that are not under God's approval, that do not have God's blessing upon it and stamp of approval upon it. And yet those are the ones that the average Christian mind gravitates toward as the one that he's to support. Same problem in Rome, pursuing their own things, pursuing their own viewpoint. Sometimes people make this decision on the basis of the personality of the communicator. Who the communicator is of doctrine is not the point. The fact that a church is communicating sound doctrine, that is the point. Never forget that you might not like the pastor teacher personally. As a matter of fact, you might even find reasons why you may legitimately criticize him. But that doesn't affect the true doctrine which he teaches. Because all pastor teachers have an old sin nature. That may come as a shock to some of you. It may come as an offensive thought to some of you. Some of you may say, well, I like to think of him as a kind of a holy Joe. I just don't like to think of him having an old sin nature with all the unpleasant things that that could connote that he'd be capable of doing. But the truth is, you see, he does have it. Therefore, he will have weaknesses. But if you are the kind of Christian, and churches are full of them, who insist that, no, I want to look at the pastor teacher as a very holy, wonderful, godly man. I just know he wouldn't do this. I just know he wouldn't do this. I just know he wouldn't do this. Baloney. He'll do just about anything like you would if you had the opportunity, unless he has controls on his old sin nature through the Word of God and spiritual maturity. That's the only reason he wouldn't do it, and that's the only reason you wouldn't do it. There is no difference between pastor, teacher, and the sheep in this respect. So a congregation that insists that they're going to have a super holy type are going to get themselves a con man. Because I'll guarantee you that one of the things men in the ministry learn in seminary is how to con the congregation. They have a course on that. It's called Conning 101. And it's a required course. And they even have television cameras, so they take a picture of you while you're up there with your teeth full of smile and conning. Sometimes they call it Christian education. Sometimes they don't call it conning 101. They call it Christian ed sometime, which is how to live with the old sin nature and like it. And they teach you how to manipulate all these old sin natures and how to move around them and how to give them the impression that you're just a really a wonderful man of God. Well, the pastor teacher's spiritual status is God's business, and God will deal with him. He exercises his gift. He has divine authority behind that gift. And when he teaches sound doctrine, he is to be listened to, and the doctrine is to be obeyed. Whether you like him, whether you admire him or not, whether you can find things to criticize where he is weak or whether you can't. But if you insist on coming up with the ignorant notion that you're only going to be taught by someone that you can fully admire, then you are going to get yourself a con artist who will put on the front that you're looking for. And he will make a fool of you in the process. People who are spiritual rebels love to latch on to the weaknesses of a communicator of doctrine in order to justify their own negative volition. And so they want to desert a church, and so why did they do it? Well, they zero in on the pastor teacher. He's the best excuse for their deserting. If by which they mean that they are seeking to cover up the fact that they are spiritual dodos, that they are immature believers who cannot sit under high C teaching and be objective. And that's what's important. You have to be objective, because sooner or later, something is going to be said that hurts your feelings. Something is going to strike you, and you're going to think that somebody's picking on you. But you see, the pastor teacher is not interested in whether your feelings are hurt or not. As a matter of fact, he is not at all interested in knowing that someone has had his feelings injured, that someone has been struck by something that he has said, because it's only between you and the Lord. So if it's true, and if God has spoken to you, then welcome it and act upon it. But that takes objectivity. This is one nice thing about listening to tapes. People who listen to tapes and get their doctrine that way never come in direct contact with the pastor teacher. Therefore, all of his offensiveness just flows by them. They never come to church and say, somebody told him about me, that's why he said that. He's picking on me. You see, they can't say that listening to a tape recorder. However, they can also, when they do hear something they don't like, they can reach over there and shut you off easier too. See, you may have heard several things tonight you didn't like, but unless you get up and walk out, you can't shut me off. But neither does a taper have the full advantage, the maximum advantage, of the fellowship in the Word, which is face-to-face. That's God's normal order. A tape approach is only secondary. God's normal order for receiving doctrine is face-to-face instruction. But you could go negative toward the Word of God, and you can turn it off. But our job as communicators of the Word is to tell you the truth. And that's the business of the local church. And when a local church is doing that, people should rush to support it. They should say, thank God, here's a place that's doing it. We may not do it as well as we should. We know we need to do it better, but at least we understand our job and we're doing it. And that church is the one I'm going to support. The average Christian does not have the know-how spiritually to recognize that. And so, if he is not objective, he will be a rebel toward the truth. So the evidence is all around us today. We have plenty of people who are in contrast to Timothy, who will put on the holy front that the dumb sheep will eat up and not recognize that they're getting public relation treatment. It's a dangerous thing to put pastor teachers on pedestals. Sooner or later, a congregation is going to get hurt doing that. And then what are they going to do? You're going to blame doctrine that it didn't work. You're going to be disillusioned. And there's nothing wrong with doctrine. There's nothing wrong with what you've been taught. You just didn't recognize the realities of life. So positive volition toward doctrine is the grace way of life. That's the way to reap the richest blessings that God has for us. That's where it's at. Negative volition will trigger the wanderlust in your old sin nature, and you'll go chasing out after some new thing at some new place in some new church. Negative volition will build calluses on your soul. It will enable your emotions to control your soul. It will produce reversionism, and it will drive you into spiritual insanity so that you will play the fool in spiritual things. You will actually think you're moving toward God when you're moving down the mountain away from Him. Negative volition will lead you to seeking your own things apart from the leadings of the Lord Jesus. And it will lead you to give your loyalties to false objects, and the whole result will be that you will have wasted your life. Timothy is a tremendous example, a mental attitude that would be honest with people in telling them the way it is with God, and to deliver to them that which they needed to be able to go up the mountain to the summit of blessing, not down into the valley of darkness.